So we'll come again to Bethel Baptist Church's searching the scriptures for us, where we investigate your questions from the very Word of God. So before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you to instruct us and teach us, to open up our eyes, our minds, and our hearts more fully unto you, unto the understanding of the Word of God, unto the understanding of you, that we would draw closer to you, that we would remember and adhere to the reality that your word is true and it is our starting point of all understanding. And as we look and investigate Job chapter 5, let's understand what you have for us and understand what it is that you want us to learn and what it is that you want us to do with it. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we begin today, is there any questions people would like to ask? Okay. So last couple of weeks, we've been studying Job 4 and 5. And so as we were looking at Job chapter 4, we have, and all of our interpretation and understanding of Job 5 is in light of what God says to Eliphaz in Job 42, that Eliphaz and his friends are in trouble because they did not speak rightly of the things of God as Job has. And so we're looking at what Eliphaz is saying and trying to understand what is it about Eliphaz that when he speaks, he's wrong. Because that's what God said. And if God said he's wrong, then we know that he is wrong. So we're going to look at, so in Job chapter 4, we looked at Eliphaz was claiming that Job must have sinned in some great fashion, because the type of things that have been happening to Job do not occur unless God is angry at someone. And so he's trying to get Job to turn and to face his own sins and say, this is what I have done, so that maybe God would be nice to him from that point out. And so that's Eliphaz's starting point. Bad things do not happen to people who are honoring and serving God rightly. And so we started looking last week at Job's reasons behind what's going on, his reasonings behind why he makes these assessments. And so we looked at two arguments last week, and so now we're going to look at Eliphaz's third supporting argument. What is it about God that would result in the condemnation that Job is seeing, or the difficult times that Job is seeing? So we're going to read Job chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, which is where he fills us in. We'll start with Mary.
Okay. He disappointed the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. He thinketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the forward is carried headlong. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope in the noonday as in the night.
Okay. So he says he disappoints the devices of the crafty. What is that? What is the crafty? What is that? What is, do you think that is?
Sly.
Okay. So those are sly. And so it's someone who's trying to figure out how to get around things. And so they set up in their mind, this is what I'm going to do. And they begin their process of subtlety, their process of subterfuge, their sly and crafty processes to get ahead in this sense in this world. And what does Eliphaz say happens with this, with these crafty people? What does he say God does to them?
So that their hands can't perform whatever they intend to do.
So God disappoints them. He disappoints their plans. So they set up their plans, says this is what's going to happen. But God gets in the midst of their path, of their plans, and he just makes it null and void. He destroys their plan. So he takes the wise, and then he takes the wise in their own craftiness. So he's talking about the same type of people now. So now what's happened? What does it say what happens next? What does God do? He takes the wise in their craftiness. What does that mean? If you set a trap, and which is what he's dealing with here, the concept, conceptually what he's dealing with, is the wise have created this trap. It's created this funnel of things that are going to happen, and who gets caught in it? Right. So he's saying, they set up their path, they set up their plan, that this is what I'm going to do, and in the process of it, they get caught up in it, they get trapped in it, and they're caught off guard. And so again, he's pointing out that they are destroyed. Now this is Eliphaz's view.
So he's saying God uses their own techniques against them.
Ultimately, he says that he'll use their techniques against them. That they're going to head along this path. In this path, they plan to honor themselves, to give to them great riches in return. But in the process of this, they get caught up in it and end up getting destroyed and losing everything that they're going after.
So backfires.
So it backfires.
Kind of like Mordecai and what was the guy's name?
Haman. Haman the Agagite. Yep. That's the idea that Eliphaz was dealing with. Haman got caught up in his own plan, and as a result of that, he got destroyed.
He created his own mess.
Okay. That's Eliphaz's view here. And he says, in the counsel of the foolish, the perverse is carried headlong. So their counsel, their wisdom, takes a dive and a distress. So that's what he's seeing is going on here. So we're going to take a look at some things to better understand this. Let's go to chapter 6, verses 7 and 8.
Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth in the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting.
Now, how would you evaluate or compare what Paul says here in comparison to what Eliphaz said? Are they different? Are they similar? And they are the same thing. So is Eliphaz wrong?
Well, he's wrong in who he's accusing. He's not wrong in this.
Okay. So here's where Eliphaz is wrong, because what's happening here is Paul is talking about a different timeline than Eliphaz is. Eliphaz is talking about within this lifespan, he's going to be caught up in his own trap, and you're just going to watch him. Just wait and watch, and he'll just destroy him. What Paul is here talking about is in the end of it, in the judgment of it, that God himself is going to evaluate and judge someone. So the issue with what Eliphaz is communicating is an issue of timing. Because if you look at the global picture, historical picture, Eliphaz is not wrong. Yes.
Could it also be construed that Eliphaz is saying God is taking, as it's said here, the craftiness, using mm-hmm. the craftiness, their ways against them, whereas in Galatians, it's saying that whatever you do, you're ultimately, if you're going to do things a certain way, then you're going to either benefit or suffer through, and that God is not going to, that God is not directing your demise. He's supporting your betterment.
Right. So as a Christian, the difficulties that you get into could be one of multiple reasons. But ultimately in the picture, when he's saying God is not mocked, he's not dealing with, I don't think Paul is dealing with a point in time circumstance. Though there may be ramifications of our circumstance. So we get caught up into a particular sin. As a result of that sin, it has its outlines. But he's talking about here, what a man sows, he'll also reap. He's talking about a bigger picture than...
But isn't Eliphaz saying there that if you're doing wrong, and God is mm-hmm. going to use that against you, and basically support, or not support, but he's going to use your wrongfulness against you, and he's not going to stand in the way of it, that you're going to continue in your ways. If you're doing proper, then it'll be the same, whereas in Galatians, that God supports your righteousness, but in your unrighteousness, he, you know, you're basically acting as on your own behalf against his will as opposed to with his will, that he's supporting you.
Right, okay, remember Psalm 73. Okay, in Psalm 73, we can go over there and take a look at it, because that does a lot of answering of some of these types of questions and issues. So I'll just skip down through a few things. Psalm 73, verse 3, he says, "For I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men." So he's taking a snapshot and looking at a person's life. If he can see their works are wickedness, but he sees all they're doing is successful. Everything that they're doing is prosperous. Then he goes down and he starts saying in verse 15, "If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." So when he thought to comprehend the outworkings of God, given the functioning of the wicked, he says, this is too painful. This hurts. Why is it that the wicked are prospering? And he gets his answer in verse 17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein." So what's happening here is Eliphaz is looking and says, these wicked people are going to be caught up in their own devices. They're going to be caught up in their own traps. And Paul is saying, yes, not yet, or not necessarily yet. Okay, which is the same thing the psalmist is saying. Difficulties in your life, the ramifications of the way you live your life, will catch up to you. It may be in this lifetime, or it may not be. But God is the one that's going to judge that. He's the one that's going to bring that evaluation and say, okay, what'd you do? What did you do with your life? How did you do it? And he's going to make that evaluation of that judgment. Okay. And so that's where I would say Eliphaz and Paul are, in a sense, disagreeing with one another because they're looking at different timelines. Now, Eliphaz is right if he's looking at eternal time. But because he's looking specifically, he has, in a sense, Job in mind. So what is he calling Job in this time frame?
He's crafty.
Yeah, he's saying, Job, you obviously are this crafty man, this wise man who has been caught up in your own device. Look at what happened to you. God does not do this sort of thing to someone who is living a pure life, an obedient life, pursuing him. So obviously, Job, you messed up big time. Okay? That's part of what's going on.
They never say what Job did, though, right? Or
did because
they thought he did something bad, sinful.
Right.
But what?
That's the sense that they don't have, because they would look at Job and say, everything that we saw that you did was wonderful. Obviously, there's something that we didn't see.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So you, Job, well, this changed to be, you, Joe, you need to take what you did because you know in the depth of your heart what you did against God. You need to take that and you need to confess it to God because this is happening to you right now because of something that you did. And you are getting caught up in your own crafty plan. No one necessarily knew that you were doing it. Okay? A lot of times you'll hear about people that instigate someone else to do something so that their hands are clean. Right? My brother, when he worked at Kmart, was a master at that. He would instigate other people to do something. He would just make minor comments to get them, to encourage them to go do something. It wasn't necessarily nice. But see, when that other person followed through, who's the one that's going to get in trouble or get blamed for it? The one that actually did it. Okay. My brother wouldn't get caught, but boy, he got to see the whole thing. And so that, you got the picture? That's what the thing is going on here. You started something, and now you're getting caught up in it. And Joel, you better come clean. Let's go to Romans chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. Romans 1, 20 to 23.
For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world that are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things.
Okay. So the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. So there's something which is invisible, which is clearly seen. It's understood by those, by the things that are made. So who are the things, or what are the things that are made, that see these things? There's a lot of things being tossed out here, aren't there? So when he's, and who is it, or what is it that can see his eternal power in Godhead, and that as a result of seeing his power in Godhead are without excuse? What is Paul talking about there?
Creation.
Okay. Creation is clearly seen. But there's a target that this creation is targeted for. It's these people or things that understand what's going on. They see what's going on. They understand and know the reality that God is eternal, the reality that God is power, the reality of God. What is he talking about? Who is it that sees, that knows, without a doubt, God is?
Well, they do, because they...
Who's the they?
The... I don't know.
Even the unrighteous.
It's everybody. Every time you look in the mirror, you're part of that they. Yeah. All humanity. So he says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Now, who are they seen by? Being understood by the things that are made. So, understood, so that means it's a thinking process, a thinking entity. So something that thinks, and so it's human beings who are able to think, we can see the reality of God, the reality of existence. All you have to do is look out the window, and you will see the reality of God. Now, does that mean that everyone on the face of the earth will look out outside and say, well, God must exist? Okay. They don't, because they willingly suppress the truth. I don't want to know that there's a God. It doesn't mean that they don't know there is one. They ultimately do. As my wife often points out, why are the atheists so steadfast opposed to a God they claim doesn't exist? If he doesn't exist, why are they so angry at him? Why are they so upset that his name gets mentioned if he doesn't exist? Does it bother you when people talk about things that don't exist? Most of the time when people talk about some of these space aliens and stuff like that, I just roll my eyes. Cause big deal. But am I going to get upset and rant and rave because they're talking about aliens from another planet? I don't want to waste my time on that because I know that they aren't. Okay? And so, but to even the atheist, the hardened atheist knows that God exists. He must. Because ultimately they can't explain it. But what they want to do is suppress the knowledge of God, so that they can say, there is no God, I can do whatever I want to.
There's no accountability.
There's no accountability in
there. And it seems as though that, you know, the more man learns about the complexity of the creation and how there's proof that this couldn't happen by chance, by just, you know, the coding and so forth, and the more hardened they become in their unbelief.
And the more outrageous the proclamations become. Anyone know who Richard Dawkins is? He is more than just a staunch evolutionist. He's a physicist.
Yeah.
He is a staunch atheist. He wrote the book a few years back called The God Delusion, How an Infinite Believes in God. is completely delusional. That teaching, bringing people to the church is tantamount to child abuse. This is what his book claims. There is a movie that came out this past year called Expelled. And in that end of that movie, they got Dawkins to confess, though he didn't say creation, he said, basically in essence what he said is life here is so complex, it must have come from somewhere else, so basically he bought into these space aliens there. That we here on this earth were transplanted by another race of beings off in another galaxy somewhere. See how hard they're willing to stretch because they don't want to come face to face with the Creator God. They move the problem somewhere else because they look at the evidence of the world around them and they say, this must be created, but I can't stand the concept of the Creator, so we're just going to move the issue away. And notice how he says in the end of verse 20, they know his power, they know of his God, of his Godhead, so that they are without excuse. See, there's not a single person on the face of this earth that will be able to stand before God and say, I didn't know you existed because of this, and God would say, oh, okay, you're right. That's what that idea there of they're without excuse means. They can give all the answers that they want to do, and God just looks at them and says, and what does that have to do with anything? All you need to do is look outside. All you need to do is look in the mirror, and you would know that there isn't, that I am. And that's what he's doing there. That's what Paul's doing there. Notice what it says in 21, that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, became vain in their imaginations, fool's heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. How many people do you hear about that says that they are too intelligent to believe in God? Okay. They're scientific people. They're intelligent people. We don't need God when we've got science. And so
they're called anti-science. They're accused of being anti-scientific.
Mm-hmm. Ultimately, they are. What they do is by rejecting God, they don't look and they reject God's gracious design. They neglect a lot of what's in design.
But what the unbelievers do is accuse the believers of being anti-scientific.
Yeah. Right. They accuse the believers of being anti-science, of against science. But here's an interesting thing. How many of you have ever heard of junk DNA?
Junk DNA.
Yeah. Only vacuum. Yeah. So junk DNA is, so they'll take this DNA sequence and they'll say there's a whole bunch of pieces of DNA that code to nothing. So it's junk DNA, why waste your time on it? And so the evolutionist says that these are leftovers from our evolutionary ancestry and they got moved out of the way. Creation scientist takes a look at that and says, our God is an awesome creator. He did this for a purpose. Why? And what they discovered is almost every time that they look at a piece of junk DNA, it has a purpose. Without that piece of DNA in the coding sequence, something terribly wrong goes with the creation of life. And so how much junk DNA have they been able to find that is really junk? Zero. It all, so far, has had a function and a purpose. They don't know the totality of the purpose of some of these things, but they've not been able to find any piece that they've investigated that says, this really has no use. But it takes a creationist to study that, because a creationist will look at that and says, God wouldn't have done this for no reason at all. But an evolutionist will take a look at it and says, hey, this leftovers, we don't know where it's come from, who cares, we'll study something else. And so reality, the evolutionists get in the way of science progress because they won't look at some of these things.
Even stem cell research is a perfect example. Yeah. Right? They refused to, or they refused until, you know, they couldn't go any further with the adult stem cells versus the embryonic.
Yeah. There are somewhere in the neighborhood of 70 to 80 or more diseases that have been cured with adult stem cells. Whether it's embryonic stem cells for fat, from fat, all kinds of different sources, yes.
On that note, it's kind of interesting that, I don't want to go political, but a lot of fundamentalists in the political form, say that doing that is messing with God's plan, and that we should allow things to take its course without, you know, taking the stem cells, and I think you're right.
Right. People will push that, but what way I look at it is God has given us the ability to study how the human body works. Not because we will never be able to compete with God in creating life. But what he does say is look at my creation and understand it. And if we can utilize God's creation for the glory of God, is God going to be opposed to that?
That's why he allows meditation.
Well, he allows a lot of these things. So I would argue that these people are actually working against God and trying to go, I don't want to see God.
Yeah, but there's a difference too between embryonic and an adult stem cell, because one's taking life. I mean, you take an embryonic stem cell versus the adult stem cell, just taking what you already have. I mean, that.
90% of the time, when you read in the newspaper about stem cells, and that's all they'll say about them, is stem cells. They're talking, and people being opposed to stem cell research, they're talking about embryonic stem cells. They won't use that term. And when they'll talk about the progress being made by stem cells, they are exclusively talking about the progress that's being made with adult stem cells. So on the one hand, they're saying, look at the great success of stem cells, i.e. adult stem cells. Then they say that people are hindering stem cell research, i.e. embryonic stem cells. But you know what has happened with embryonic stem cells as they've tried to utilize them to grow new tissues?
Bad things.
Bad things. Every single one of them have turned cancerous or worse. They have not gotten them to work at all. They can't control them. But, yeah, there are some people that basically would say, don't do anything. But those are, I think, leaning towards some of these same mentalities like the Jehovah's Witnesses and, you know, don't do blood transfusions. There's nothing wrong with blood transfusion or surgeries. Don't do surgery. You're messing with God. God has given us the ability to comprehend how the body functions so that we could give him more honor and glory. Because the more we understand how our bodies work, the more we just stand back and go, wow, our God is an awesome God. And so I would challenge that they're misunderstanding the issue or misunderstanding God. Judges 2, 20 to 23. So we're trying to understand about God stopping the wise, and what is it that Eliphaz is missing?
Say what verse?
Judges 2, 20 through 23.
And the anger of Jehovah flowed against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not listened to my voice, I also from now on will not dispossess any from before them of the nations that Joshua left when he died, so that by them I may test Israel, whether they are keeping the way of Jehovah to go in it, as their fathers kept it, or not. And Jehovah left those nations without dispossessing them quickly, and he did not deliver them into the hand of Joshua.
These verses here are very, very important to remember. Now, who were the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and the Hittites, all these nations, who were they with respect to the land of Israel? Remember?
Descendants of Esau.
Okay, they would be the descendants of the, basically collectively, the Gentile nations. And what was God's view of these people? Was God, these guys are doing good. No, these were the pictures of the wicked of the land. Now, in Eliphaz's lingo, these are the wise. Now, what does God say? I'm not removing these nations out of here. I'm not removing the Jebusites. I'm not removing the Hivites and the Hittites and all of these people that came out of that land. I'm not going to remove them. I'm going to leave them where they are. Why?
Because they did not care to follow righteousness.
Okay.
So he allowed the unrighteous to remain with them.
So that's part of it. Part of it is they did not follow after righteousness, so we're going to leave the unrighteousness here, but he's got a bigger purpose.
So you're testing
them. To test them. What's he testing them for?
Whether or not they will go fight for the honor of his name.
Exactly. Are you in the midst of these defiled, rotten individuals, are you going to follow after God? Are you going to obey the commandments of God? And this is what LFS really, really misses. That the difficulty that's happening to Job could very well be God's asking Job this very pointed question. Job, are you going to follow me? Or are you going to follow the way of the world? And Job, as the difficulties come into his life, he loses his entire family, all of his businesses in one shot. And what does Job say? The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so he looks at the situation, and instead of looking at it the way the world does, the way that Eliphaz was saying, is, oh man, I have totally messed up on something. I better start repenting of anything and everything that come up to my mind. He gives honor and glory to God so that God can say, see, in the midst of my taking away, in the midst of the difficulties that I put into his life, he glorified me. Eliphaz forgot that. But sometimes difficulties come so that we might glorify God. God would be glorified and exalted, and we would draw closer to God. And that's part of what's going on here. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go over to the 2 Corinthians passage. So we look at Eliphaz's fourth statement, supporting statement, on Job 5, verses 15 and 16. So Eliphaz is still talking about the nature, character, and functioning of God. And there's portions of that character of God that Job has forgotten about God. So, Job 5, 15 and 16. And when Robin gets there, he can read those for us.
5, 15, and 16?
Yes, in English, not in Spanish, please.
But he saves the needy from the sword, from the mouth of the mighty, and from their hand. So the poor must hope, and injustice shuts her mouth.
Okay. So we take a look at this, and now, what is God's functioning among people? What does he do? Well, first of all, what is the target of the people here in verses 15 and 16?
Needy.
Okay, those that are needy, those that need help, those, in a sense, which have nothing. And what does God do with the needy?
Save.
He saves those that are needy. He saves them from others. He protects them. And so, obviously, when he's talking to Job, he's saying, Job, you have not been saved. You have not been protected, therefore you are not what?
Righteous.
You are not of these needy people. You are not of the righteous. You are not of this class. Because if you were of this class who was really humbling himself before God, crying out to him for mercy all the time, God would save you. God would protect you. God would defend you. Obviously, Job, this isn't happening, so there's something seriously wrong here, Job. Go to Galatians 6, 3 to 4.
For if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another.
Now, when it says if a man thinks himself to be something, what does that mean that this man views?
He's self-exalting.
Okay, he's self-exalting. Okay, I am an incredible human being type of thing. Man, I'm just really good. And, you know, it's so tough being as great as I am and being as humble as I am at the same time. You know, that's a mentality. When he thinks he is something, when he thinks he is something great and wonderful, well, what does Paul say that he actually is?
Nothing.
He is nothing. You see, when he stands before an almighty, righteous, and perfect God, what's his worth comparatively? When he stands before God naked?
Nothing.
just him. He's not. Okay. And as a result of that, he's saying, when you stand before, presenting yourself as you before God, you have deceived yourself in thinking you are something. But then he says, let every man prove his work. And then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Let us learn to prove our own work. Let's not boast our work, but let's demonstrate our work and our value because of God, because of Christ. That when we stand before God, we recognize that we are nothing without Christ. That is Jesus which clothes us, which covers us, which makes us worthy. And when people are going through depressions, as a Christian, we need to remind them, who are they? They are a child of God for whom Christ died. What is worth more than that? All the gold in the world is worthless in comparison to that. And so that tells us and expresses to us our real worth in the sight of God. He was willing to die for us. He was willing to redeem us. That's our worth and our value before God. It's not me, myself, but it's Christ Jesus. That's how much he thought of us. Okay. And so, who really is the weak? It's those who trust in Christ. Those who trust in God are really those who are weak. They acknowledge their own weakness. They acknowledge that before God they are nothing. And Christ is the one that is glorified, because Christ makes them worthy. Go to 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 to 11. Corinthians 4, 8 to 11.
We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh.
Okay. As we look at what Paul is saying here, how would you describe Paul's mindset about what's happening in his life? Is he having an easy life?
No.
No. We are troubled on every side. Now, if you're troubled on every side, every which way you turn, what are you encountering?
Trouble.
Oppositions, difficulties, problems. And yet, what's their attitude in the midst of all of these troubles? They can't get away from them. It doesn't distress them.
Bearing about the dying of the Lord Jesus.
Right. So they're bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. What is happening there? He gives that statement. He's saying, we're bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord. We are carrying in our own bodies the reality of the death of Christ Jesus. Why or how? What's going on, do you think? How did Paul, as you read the book of Acts, how did Paul bear the death of Christ? How did he carry it?
Well, all of that was life for Paul.
Okay. What happened to Paul in the book of Acts? So he'd go into Thessalonica. What did he encounter in Thessalonica? Persecution. How many times, when Paul talks in the book of Galatians, that he was stoned once, that he was given 39 minus 1 lashes 3 times. He was shipwrecked 3 times. He goes through all of these things that he encountered in his life, not except for the shipwrecks. Why was he going through? Why was he stoned? Why was he receiving these lashes? Why was he receiving all of this stuff? Because of the body of Christ. Because of the physical body, he was proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel message.
That's what he's talking about here. It says, we are bearing about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest. So he's talking about all of these things that are going on, and he says in verse 8, we are perplexed. We don't understand what's going on here, but we're not in despair, because we know what Christ is going to be glorified in this. He's got a plan. He's got our outworkings of it. We're waiting on him. We're doing the best we can, but we're waiting upon our Lord to get all this to work, make it work out to glorify himself. And so, again, this points to Eliphaz, the supporting up of the weak, that it's God that supports the weak, but here we have a people who are humbling themselves before God, seeking to obey God in all things, seeking to serve God in all things, proclaiming the message of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and all that they encounter for their humility, for their service unto God, is persecutions and troubles. Now, how would that fit with Eliphaz's theology?
They would be very wicked.
Yeah. Because that's the same thing he's telling Job. And yet, what Paul is saying here is we are bearing the marks of our Christ. We are going through this and encountering this because of our risen Lord. And so glory be to God. We're willing to endure so that Christ be magnified. And so Eliphaz misses that aspect of it, that sometimes difficulties and problems happen in our life so that God would be glorified through our patience. Remember what the book of Hebrews talks about Job. The patience of Job. Just waiting to see how God would do that, would work himself out of all this. Okay. So we have Eliphaz proclaiming God's going to stop the wise, he's going to lift up the weak. But Eliphaz does have a bit of a turn in Job chapter 5. 17 to 27. So he, in a sense, Eliphaz catches a glimpse of a different picture here. He's giving Job, in a sense, a way out.
Job 5, 17 to 27. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thy chastening of the Almighty. For he maketh sore and bindeth up, he woundeth, and his hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7 there shall no evil touch thee. In famine he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue. Neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it cometh. At destruction and famine thou shalt laugh. Neither shalt thou be afraid of the beast of the earth. For thou shalt be the wheat with the stones of the field, and the beast of the field shall be at peace with thee. And thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be at peace, and thou shalt visit thy habitation, and thou shalt not sin. Thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great, and thine offspring as the grass of the earth. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in his season. Lo, this, we have searched it, so it is. Hear it, and know thou it for thy good.
So Eliphaz has a different point of view now. Why else, instead of judgment and destruction, why else might, or what is Eliphaz saying is Job's way out? Why do sometimes bad things happen according to Eliphaz? Verse 17. Why do bad things happen to people?
For correction.
So he hasn't left. Job is severely wrong. But he's saying, you know, sometimes the bad things that happen are not a judgment to destroy, but a discipline to correct. You know, there's a difference between disciplining a child and abusing a child. When you discipline a child, you are seeking to correct that child to deviate from their behavior to a new behavior. And so it's done out of love to show them a better way. When you are abusing your child, you're abusing the child for the sake of abuse, just angry at them, with no guidance into where to go, just I'm mad. Okay? And so The discipline will take a child and say, this is how you have offended, this is what needs to happen in the future, this is how you should have handled the situation, and here's the discipline to correct you. And that's what God does. He corrects his children. Let's go over to Hebrews 12, verses 7 to 11.
If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastening, wherefore all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For though verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but be for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby.
Those of you that can remember when you were little and you were disciplined by your parents, how many of you, as you're being disciplined, go, wow, my parents really love me because they disciplined me? You know, about as many as I would figure. And none of your kids, when you disciplined them, were, oh, thank you, Daddy, so much for disciplining me. Right? That's one of those things that happens years and years later, typically when they have their own kids. Okay, and they can say, thank you, now I understand. And so look at what Paul says, or the author of Hebrews says here. If you endure chastening, if you endure the correction of God, God deals with you as sons. How many of you discipline your neighbor's children? How many of you would like to? That's a different question. Right? We're not in that position to discipline the child of another. But when a child is disciplined by his parents, ultimately, looking back upon it, we can look at it and say, thank you, for you demonstrated you loved me. Because you saw, you knew, and you understood the result of the path I was going, and you brought me back to a correct path. I didn't like it when you did it, but now, looking back, I understand. And it is precious. Because when you see a child who does anything and everything that they want, and the parents don't do a thing to them, think Eli. Remember Eli and his sons, Phinehas and Hophni? Now, how many of you would like Phinehas and Hophni as your children? I don't think so. Sort of prostituting themselves in the temple of God. And what did Eli do?
Nothing.
Was he treating them as a loving father should have?
No.
Eli confronted him and says, boys, you're doing bad. And then he left. See, if Eli would have said, the reports that I hear are very poor, you shall not do anything in the priestly realm again. And then stuck to it. And we'll go find sons of my brother to be the priest instead of you guys. You guys don't deserve it. That would have been headed in the right direction. But instead, Eli went, now boys, don't do that anymore. And just left them alone. No correction. Where's the love of the father in that situation? It wasn't there. And so Eliphaz is right that sometimes the difficulties in our life happen because God is correcting us, he's chastening us, he's disciplining us to show us a better light and a better path. We can't neglect that. That when bad things happen, to look and say, okay, Lord, did I do something that rightly this should happen to me? Okay? Sometimes people get into financial problems. And they can't pay all their bills, and maybe they're getting called by creditors or whatever. And they take a look at the situation and they take a look and say, okay, Lord, did I contribute to the situation? Or would I spend my money on things I shouldn't have? I've known of people that talk about they don't have enough money for the food that they need. So what do? They go out and buy a brand new TV or go get a brand new car. Excuse me. You're missing something there. Right? We've got to look and seek the knowledge and understanding of have I contributed to the problem that I'm in. It might be that God is just permitting off an aspect in your life, something that you focus on. That is not good for you to focus on. Pastor has talked about his car that he loved so much, and he got in a terrible accident. Well, God removed a love that was in his life. Why? Because it was getting in the way of his service to the gospel. Okay? And so we need to evaluate whether or not things enter into our lives. Bad things happen to us because we have taken our eyes off of the Lord.
He's a jealous God.
Mm-hmm. He's a jealous God. There will be no idol between us and him. And we as children of God, we can give thanks when these difficult things happen. We recognize them as discipline. Because what does that say about us? Who are we?
Sons of God.
Sons of God. And so when he brings correction into our lives, we recognize it as God's divine correction. We can take a look to think, Lord, you knew what I needed. I didn't see this idol. I didn't see this difficulty that I was sinning against you, and you took it away. Thank you. Because we can see that hand of correction. Because if we're not corrected, notice what he says here. Then are ye bastards. You're not sons of God. If there is no correction in your life, he's saying, search it. Are you really sons? If there is no correction in your life at all, it doesn't mean that he's constantly abusing us or disciplining us and everything because
we'd be pulverized.
Yeah. But it does take a look and say, okay, are there times in my life where God was clearly making known his presence and saying, I'm displeased with a function or an act in your life?
Can I ask a question about Eli, since we covered that, and since right now everything that's in the news is this demonstrations against Proposition 8. Now, I'm not going to get into political either. What I'm asking is, if Eli's sons were grown, the only thing I can imagine is he was either afraid of them, or he valued his sons over speaking out or doing something for the Lord, in which case that's kind of idol worship right there, mm-hmm. even though it's family. So fear and misappropriate affection can be two causes of getting into a jam, or at least not standing up for the Lord. But what I'm asking you really is, what should we do, for instance, when a friend or our own children come and they're walking blatantly in, say, even a homosexual path or living with their boyfriend path or whatever. What is our role there other than giving them the word? Because those were grown sons of Eli.
Right. So, you're dealing with the situation here with Eli that's different, and a little bit different. Eli is a high priest. He could have definitely have said, "Buffy and Phineas, you are no longer going to be priests for the law."
He still had that authority.
He still had that authority over. Other than that, there's not a whole lot that he can do except for communicate to them. He could have had them because they're Israel.
Okay.
He could have had them removed from the area. He could have had them potentially stoned.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and it's part of the law. He could have just had them cast out of the city.
Right.
All of these are things that he could have done under the law. Okay. Now, we as Christians, what we need to do is express to our children the greatness of our displeasure and what their choices, but they're still our child, and we will still love them and still be willing to communicate with them how to get through this, because this is displeasing to the Lord. This is displeasing to God.
Yeah.
And we can show you from the Word of God what it is. But they have to come to that realization as grown children, the conviction of the Spirit of God, the conviction of the Word of God, that they need to repent and turn to Him. We can be there as a source of encouragement, not nagging on them, but also letting them know in no uncertain terms that what they are doing is displeasing to God.
what happened to me was a person came to me and they said, well, what should I do because my daughter's involved with a guy, they're coming to for the holidays, and she expects to sleep at my house. And I told her that she should share the word of God with them, but under no circumstances allow them to stay together in the house. But the problem with the spouses disagreed on this. So I didn't know what to do, so I turned her back to the word.
Right. What you're doing,
I'm going to leave it to their question.
Right. So we'll first deal with the concept of a Christian house.
Uh-huh, right.
Okay. And so the situation is there. They want to they want to sleep with their boyfriend, girlfriend, lover, whatever you want to call it, mm-hmm. not married. This is the house of God. We will not allow that in this house. Mm-hmm. If you're going to be doing that, you will be staying somewhere else. Not in my house will we allow this.
And so the next question was, the opposing spouse said, well, what if they don't come at all then? What if they don't ever come visit us then?
That's the difficulty they have to rest with God. We have to stand firm and say, this is the line that God has drawn. And we cannot, because by bringing them in and saying, you know what, you're welcome to sleep with your lover, you are endorsing that. Mm-hmm. When you say it's okay, or let me rephrase it, when you do not say it's wrong, you are, in a sense, saying it is acceptable to me, mm-hmm. and therefore go forward. Mm-hmm. And, hey, that's great, do it, if that's what you want to do.
Because in the real world, that comes up a lot. Today, it's a dangerous thing because your 14-year-old comes to you and says, Mom, I'm active. I want the birth control pill. You know, they can go to school and get it. And if they say, Mom's not going to go get it for me, she's not going to take me to the pharmacy to get it, you could be in trouble with the law. This is where the rubber meets the road. You have to stay true to God, even if it means putting yourself in jail or being, you know, the fear. But it's a very hard thing to do because once fear enters in, faith moves out.
Right.
So...
It is a very difficult situation.
It's a tough one for parents to start to be safe.
What you have to be able to communicate, and we're running low on time in those cases, is that your worth is not bound up into the intimate relationship of another. Your worth is bound up in the person and character of God. Mm-hmm. If you cannot function in with another gender and sex not being involved, we've got to help you understand who you really are. Mm-hmm. Because that's not who God has made us out to be. But it is with the Word of God, and there's a sense in which they have not been communicated the value of God. What also happens in many circumstances in this vein is they communicate the absent message with neither the reason nor the power behind it. If I tell a 13-14-year-old, don't sleep with your girlfriend, and I leave it at that. What's the valid question that they will raise?
Why?
Why? Now, if I tell them, do not sleep with your boyfriend or girlfriend because that is dishonoring to the Lord. The Lord does not like it. He is in agreement with them. The Lord has given you the Word of God to express that picture, to express the beauty of intimacy in marriage relationship, and He has given you the power of the Holy Spirit by which you can say no. I've activated them with the Word of God. I've activated them with the reason behind the command that has nothing to do with me, nothing to do with my desires or intent, but has everything to do with the holy and righteous God. And then I've given them and demonstrated to them they have the power and the ability to succeed in this. They are not animals, as the evolutionists try to proclaim. They are precious children in the eyes of God with the power of the Holy Spirit within them to say no to the present. So God energizes, God enables, God strengthens. And what's happening in today's culture, even within the churches, they communicate that first message, don't sleep around. But they ignore the power and the reasons behind it. And as a result, it doesn't click. And they'll look at you and say, oh, you're just old-fashioned. No, we're not old-fashioned. It's because of the fear of God. And that needs to be the center core of the issue.
And that starts at age 4. If you try to start at age 14, that's a harder road to have.
Right. But it's better to start at age 14 than never start at all.
That's exactly right. Yeah. Okay, good.
Okay.
We have 2 families around us right now. They're having terrific problems with their kids.
You see, the reality is a lot of times parents come to the faith later, and their kids 12, 13, 14.
obviously, when the kids can't come, in a sense, for the most part, cannot come to an understanding of the Word of God apart from the parents working on their own. Okay? Now, I realize I'm being simplistic about this, because there are things where the Word of God gets into the children first and get into the parents.
Yeah.
But in essence, a parent cannot raise their child in the fear and in the love and the admonition of the Lord without the parents having it. So when the parents get that fear and love and admonition, their kids might be 15, 16, 17, 18, and they can communicate to them that the Word of God, that the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ can enable them to succeed in this. Because the purity of a young man, the purity of a young woman is a gift that God has given, and it can be given away a total of one time. So it is a precious gift that God has given to us to preserve as a gift for our future selves. Because once we've given it away, we can never re-give it. It's gone. And so to instill the preciousness of that, but with a biblical mandate behind it, not just because.
And that's why I asked about Eli and the age of the children, is because often when they're talking about 18, 25-year-olds, you know, mm-hmm. the parents will often say, well, there's nothing I can do now. They're grown. But a righteous home is always a righteous home.
Right.
And I think that has to be imparted even if they're 23 and bringing their boyfriend home, or 23 and going out stealing or whatever it is, you know.
I think that in love, their children will respect that more than
if they said nothing. Probably.
I think so. I mean,
they might rebel, you know, let's say, huh? We know that Phineas was married. So obviously he was old. We don't know, I don't think we know what the status, how old Hophni was. But Phineas, we know he, because Ebenezer was, or Ichabod was his son.
Okay.
So we know that transpired. What it does point to, and you can look at that in the life of Eli, you can also look at that in a sense in the life of David. There was aspects of communicating the Word of God that was negligent there. It wasn't communicated well. They did not communicate the fear of God, the power of God, and the wisdom of God to their children as they should have. When we hear Eli communicate his displeasure with his sons, he didn't communicate in a way that this is against the very words and the commands of God. He just said, look, I heard what you're doing, and it's not good. Quit. Yeah, why? And so the sons legitimately asked the why question, and in essence, Eli did not have the answers for them properly.
So how do you go further with a child as an adult? We don't have to do it today,
no.
But that would be my question. How do you go further with a child as an adult than just telling them what the Word of God said? Other than saying, you can't do it in my home, you know.
That's... Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for the Word of God that you have given to us. Help us to understand. Help us to learn to communicate that it is your Word that people need. It is not the psychology of today, but it is the very words of God, the commandments of God, that they may see, hear, and know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We thank you that you will teach us all things by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.